freedom to live in peace, freedom to gather together to worship you, freedom to speak what we really think. Lord, we thank you for those who have protected and continue to protect those freedoms. We remember those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice in order to enable us to have those freedoms today. We thank you for those who continue to serve and to protect us. Lord, we pray that you would watch over them around the world. We pray particularly for those who are in harm's way in Afghanistan and in other places around the world. Lord, we ask that you would watch over them. We pray particularly, too, for the work of our military chaplains. We ask that you would enable them to hold forth the word of life boldly, to bring good news to those who have never heard it before, and to encourage and strengthen those who are believers in you. Lord, we pray, too, for our marriages and our families. Lord, we pray for those who've been married a long time. We thank you for that. And we pray that you would enable us to continue to grow in our ability to love and treat our spouses with respect and honor and dignity. We pray that you would enable us to resolve challenges that we face. Lord, we pray too for those who are newly wed and contemplating marriage. We pray that you would enable them to build their marriages on a solid foundation, the foundation of you. Lord, we pray that when they discover that the person they've married is a sinner, that would not be overwhelming to them. Lord, we pray that you would enable them to exhibit grace and compassion and forgiveness in those circumstances. Lord, we pray too for our children. We pray that you would make us godly parents. Help us to lead and to direct them. We pray for those who are children, that you would help them to listen to good counsel and to submit to those who you have placed as their parents. And as they grow into adulthood, to distinguish when they need to obey their parents and when they should honor their parents, even though they must follow a different path. Lord, we pray for wisdom and insight for all of us. And Lord, we pray too for our church. Lord, we thank you for the summer season. We thank you for the opportunity that we have as a smaller group of believers to build deeper friendships and relationships together. We pray that you would enable us to do that. We pray that you would bind us together closely as a group of your people in this place. We pray that you give us hearts of compassion for those around us who don't know you. We pray that you would enable us to see how we should reach out with the good news, and that you would go ahead of us and prepare hearts and minds to receive that good news. And Lord, we pray for ourselves that as we today sit under the preaching of your word, you would give us great appreciation for that privilege that we have to hear your word faithfully preached. We pray that you would give Dr. Schaefer the words to say that will come from you and will unpack your word to us in ways that will help us to grow and to develop, and also in ways that will move us to grow in our love and appreciation for Christ and for the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Schaefer, come and bring God's word to us.
It is good to be with you again, and as I have been doing for a number of months, I've been doing studies in the book of Hebrews, and today we come to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and you will find those verses as a passage in the bulletin, as well as you, of course, may follow along in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Let us hear together the word of the living God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. May God himself bless this reading of his most holy word. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we do pray that as we open your word, you would indeed, by your Spirit, illumine us in mind and in heart, that we might understand, that we might apply. And especially, given this text, and even as we read all texts, that we might see your perfect plan in your perfect Son. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Already in the book of Hebrews, we have been told that we have a great high priest. In chapters 2 and 4 and 5, and even at the end of chapter 6, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that is where chapter 6 ended, we see that we have one who understands us. We have one who sympathizes. That we have one who has been tempted like we are in every way, except he is without sin. We have one who has come in meekness, as we read in chapter 5, which this passage is actually a continuation of verse 10 of chapter 5. If you remember from verse 11 of chapter 5 all the way through chapter 6, we actually have a parenthetical statement that actually is rather important, and that is why we spent time in it for several Sundays when I was with you. But nevertheless, we now have a continuation of chapter 5, verse 10, which also had that same statement, being designated, this is the Son, by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have one who we read in chapter 5 came in meekness and did all that was commanded of him. Again, a merciful and faithful high priest. We read that together from chapter 4 of Hebrews in our call to confession. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Indeed, those who are believers, these Jewish believers and us as well, have been told that they, and indeed we, are to consider him as we face trials and struggles. I appreciated very much the prayer of confession today, because it is so easy to go to Jesus when the times are good, but the prayer of confession reminded us that we actually are especially to note that we are to go to him in time of struggle. That we have a high priest who understands, we also have a high priest who can truly help, an advocate who never forsakes us in any way at all. And so the Hebrews were told that they were to consider him as they faced their trials and struggles, because this is the one, they were told, who is the apostle and high priest of their confession. This is the one, they were told, who was indeed, although a son, nevertheless became perfect and complete before his Father and for us through his suffering, that this is the one who completed his calling in perfect uniqueness, a perfect sacrifice for the people of God. Indeed, in chapter 2, when just beginning to hint at the idea of Jesus as priest, we were reminded that in the midst of not yet seeing everything under his feet, Psalm 110, which we read earlier, it is there, but we don't yet see it, that we are still to see him. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him. The him there, of course, is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. In other words, he came among us and is not ashamed to call us brothers, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The writer reminds us that this one, who is the high priest and apostle of our confession, is the one who also is the source of eternal salvation, the one perfect, unique source of eternal salvation, already testified in what we call the Old Testament, and now made known in perfection in what we call the new, and that we are to close with him in faith. We are told that this one, and now in our text especially, and going from this text, that this one, Jesus, is both like the high priests of the old in the law, but he's also different. The writer has introduced this as well in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. He was appointed by God. The high priests of old were appointed. He glorifies God. The high priests of old glorified God. He makes sacrifices for the people. Indeed, his sacrifice was one perfect sacrifice, and thus mediates between God and man. And yet this one who is priest is also different from the priests of old. Indeed, quite different. His sacrifice is the sacrifice of himself. He does not sacrifice bulls, goats, rams, lambs. His sacrifice is himself. He became complete through suffering, suffering before his Father and suffering on our behalf. Indeed, in this difference, two times already, chapter 5, verse 10, chapter 6, verse 20, an aspect of the difference has been noted, which now in chapter 7, the writer will explain more fully, and that is that this high priest is of a different order. He is a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so two things noted already. Jesus' high priesthood is a forever high priesthood. The high priests of old from Aaron would die. And when they died, their high priesthood was over. And then the next in the line of Aaron would become high priest. But that old high priest was now dead. This high priest, who has an indestructible life, as we read earlier, in the assurance of pardon, which also came from Hebrews chapter 7, the end of the chapter. This high priest has an indestructible life, seen in his resurrection, seen in his ascension, seen in the truth of his present session, and also his coming again, our hope. He is a high priest forever, and also he is of a different order. His high priesthood comes from a different order, the order of Melchizedek. And so we have the 10 verses before us. 10 verses in which the writer talks about this order of Melchizedek. We have to ask the question, why is this issue of the order of Melchizedek so important to the writer? Well, there are several things that we actually start noticing. First of all, the writer wants to show that God's sovereign redemptive covenant plan in his son, what will be seen as indeed the new covenant, fulfillment of the statement in Jeremiah 31, that a new covenant would indeed come, chapter 8, that this new covenant plan has been, is and always will be centered in Jesus Christ. That when Christ came on the scene, it wasn't as if it was a total bolt out of the blue. It wasn't as if it should have been unexpected completely. Yes, he came in a rather unexpected way. They were looking for, at the time, a very different kind of king, but they still should have seen him. God had already announced him in direct prophecy and in what is often called, and it's here in Hebrews 7, type. God had shown that this one was coming and that he, indeed, Jesus, the Messiah, was at the very heart and the center of God's perfect plan. And so the writer thinks it's important to talk about Melchizedek. Indeed, Christ is the center of the revelation that God had already given to his people of old. As one commentator puts it, the author of Hebrews desires his readers to see that the marks of Christ are clearly impressed, I was trying to read my own writing, on all the pages of the Old Testament. It reminds me sometimes I probably should type these things out rather than write them, but I don't know, I seem to still like to write them. But still, the question, why Melchizedek? After all, Melchizedek shows up in only two places in the Old Testament. He shows up in Genesis 14. And our author here, the author of Hebrews, is very faithful to Genesis 14. He only shows up, indeed, in a few verses of Genesis 14. He shows up also in Psalm 110, verse 4, by name. Our call to worship was from Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. A reflection by David on the Davidic covenant that a king would come from David, from David's seed, who would sit on the throne forever. And David, in reflecting on that, says, "The Lord said to my Lord," David actually calls this one to come his Lord, recognizing that the one to come from him is actually greater than himself. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then we keep reading verses 2 and 3, and it's all about a king. Then all of a sudden, out of the blue, it is really out of the blue in this case, David picks up on a person who hasn't been talked about since Genesis 14, Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn, Yahweh has sworn, he will not change his mind. You, this Lord of David's, this seed from David, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But that's it. Two places. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, verse 4. And that's all. In the unfolding narrative of God's design in his Son, we find on the pages of Scripture two places. And yet, here in the New Testament, in Hebrews, already in 5:10 and then 6:20, and now here in chapter 7, the writer says, yes, but this Melchizedek is actually very important. The historical backdrop, Genesis 14, actually, the writer does give a brief but very clear summary. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. Abraham was returning from a military encounter, and indeed a victory, with over some kings and over some Canaanite kings. In Abraham's victory, fresh from the scene of victory and laden with spoils, Abraham is met by a king named Melchizedek, who offers him bread and wine. It is fascinating, and I think very helpful, that the writer doesn't play with that very much. People have tried to play with that. Ah, here is the Lord's Supper, first time it was given. No, he gave him bread and wine. That's what you would do. That's how you would refresh someone. Now, you know, if you want to try to allegorize it, I guess you can. I'm not going to allegorize it. Our writer doesn't allegorize it, because that's not what he's doing. He's saying that Melchizedek stands as a prophetic shadow of the Christ. He's not trying to take all of the bits and pieces of the Melchizedek story and say, okay, well, you know, this stands for this aspect of Jesus and this stands for this aspect of Jesus. He just simply says, here is Melchizedek, and Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. Why? Melchizedek standing as, again, a prophetic shadow of Christ. And so he offers him bread and wine, we are told. We are also told that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and indeed that Abraham gave a tenth of what he had, a tithe, to Melchizedek. Melchizedek announces that God's victory blessing on Abraham. And again, he praises God for Abraham's successes. And as said, Abraham offers a tenth of the spoil to Melchizedek. And then all of a sudden, as I said, as soon as that's over, because you would think, okay, they've got this pretty good relationship now. And the Abraham account goes on the way. 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. Guess how many more times you meet Melchizedek, this very good friend now of Abraham's? Zero. Poof, he's gone. Melchizedek is now gone. He's not there anymore. Melchizedek disappears from the narrative of Scripture. He's only to be found again, as I said, in the Old Testament, in the Psalm 110, verse 4. So why note this? Well, for one thing, the writer wants us to see the historical working of God. Already, he is saying to those who are from Abraham, because remember, he's writing Jewish Christians, and they're from Abraham, and that's very important to them, that in God's work in the life of Abraham, there was this one who was a priest of the Most High God who actually blessed Abraham. As wonderful as Abraham is in the plan of God, there was already someone who came along and was even Abraham's superior. That's very interesting. But even more than that, the writer wants to show, given both Genesis 14, which is the focus here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, but also the oath by God himself in Psalm 110:4, which will be quoted in the next portion. If you look, if you've got your Bibles open at verse 17, he quotes that very statement. He's already quoted it before. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer wants to show both by the historical text of Genesis 14 and the oath, the superiority of the perfect priesthood of Jesus compared to the priesthood of the old, of those from Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. Why? Because there was something incomplete, something that was weak. Even though God had designed it, it was something that was not meant to be seen finally in and of itself in terms of the priesthood from Aaron. Later in chapter 7, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. That sounds pretty strong. Does the writer think that there was something wrong with God's word in the Old Testament? No, he doesn't. He explains it in the next verse. For the law made nothing perfect. It couldn't. Not because there was something wrong with the law, but because there was something wrong with us. We cannot keep the law. And so even the law, as he'll say in chapter 10, serves as a shadow, but a shadow of the good things to come. So we are told in verse 19, but on the other hand, this priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And that's why this person, Melchizedek, is so important. It is quite possible that some Jewish Christians were in danger of forsaking the new covenant people of God because they were missing some of the old worship practices that were oriented around the priesthood of the Old Testament. They were missing those aspects of their Jewish background. They were saying, those really helped me draw near unto God. And the writer is trying to show them there is something far more important, something far more indestructible. Indeed, the old was destructible. So it is actually indestructible for you to draw near unto God. I appreciated what Pastor Matt said earlier about our advocate. We have various advocates in our lives, but they will go away. Here is one advocate, Jesus, who does not go away. His priesthood is forever. His priesthood is perfect. His advocacy is perfect. and indestructible. And so, as he has done earlier, Jesus superior to the angels, Jesus superior to Moses, Jesus superior to Joshua, now Jesus superior to the old high priesthood, no matter how wonderful it was. Because the people did have a sense of drawing near unto God through that old priesthood and those old sacrifices. But here is something better, superior, more wonderful, because it is perfect and indestructible. Jesus is superior in his priesthood to Aaron and the priesthood which has proceeded from him within the tribe of Levi. The key term indeed is forever. He is a priest forever. Eternal priesthood, unique priesthood, perfect priesthood. Here is one who is the anchor for our lives at the end of chapter 6. By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge where? To Jesus, this perfect high priest, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, the place that the high priest could only go once a year. But now that curtain has been rent from top to bottom because this perfect high priest went through it first for us, and we can go through in him. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This issue is actually very, very important to our author. The author, therefore, wants to show why. He is actually at pains to show why. He notes Melchizedek's status. It is seen in his name itself. It is seen in his position given by God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Melchizedek is both priest and king. His name, we are told, means king of righteousness. His city's name means peace. It's interesting that in Psalm 76, verse 2, where we might expect Jerusalem, because the writer is talking about the place of old that is God's abode that has been established, in Psalm 76, we just simply have Salem again. The first century AD Jewish historian Josephus contended that Salem should simply be seen as an old name for the city of Jerusalem. Indeed, throughout church history, and indeed in the early church especially, the church fathers were pretty much of one voice in the same idea that God had set an abode that has been established in Salem, meaning Jerusalem. Psalm 76 again, verse 2. But his city's name, Melchizedek's city's name, means peace. The writer wants us to see that not only do we have this king of righteousness, who is the king of the city of peace and a priest of the Most High God, but that Christ is perfect priest and perfect king. Melchizedek indeed is priest and king. He has a certain status. He blesses Abraham. One commentator, Philip Hughes, in talking about this very passage, talks about Christ as priest and king and what Christ gives to his people in blessing. As king, Christ is just, and as priest, he justifies all who trust in his atoning sacrifice. Here is one who comes before Abraham, blesses Abraham. He blesses Abraham as a king. He blesses Abraham as a priest of Most High God. His status is given by whom? We're not told. But we're not told because it was given by God. He didn't have a particular genealogical background. It wasn't that because he was the son of Ian, I'm looking at, where's Rob? I know he's somewhere. I saw him, there he is. You're king of Duguid because you are our son of Ian. No, he was given this title and this position and this place. He has this status from God. Where does Christ's status come from? It comes from God. And Christ lived that out in his perfect, indestructible life. Melchizedek, we are told, therefore has authority. We see it simply in his name, the authority given by God. He stood in a certain relationship to God. Names in that world did mean something. Who is he? He's King of Righteousness. He also has authority in a certain position. We especially see that in verses 4 through 10. He stood in a certain relationship to Abraham. Abraham is truly great before God. Abraham is, as the writer here calls him, the patriarch. Now, there were a number of patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In fact, in Acts, we even learn that David was considered a patriarch. And yet here, Abraham, the father of the faithful, Abraham is the patriarch. Abraham is also, we are told in verse 6, the one who has the promises. This man, who does not have his descent from them, talking about Melchizedek, not having his descent from Aaron, Levi, and from Levi, does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him, blessed Abraham, who had what? The promises. God had given Abraham great promises, a greatness of Abraham's name, a greatness so great that it would be a blessing to those who would bless Abraham and a curse to those who would curse Abraham. God gave Abraham the promises of land, the promises of progeny, and the promise that through Abraham and his seed, all the nations, which had just been cursed in chapter 11 of Genesis, chapter 12 of Genesis, all the nations will be blessed. But here is this one who has the promises, and yet here is Melchizedek. Melchizedek, in his position, stands in a certain relationship to Abraham, and that relationship is one of superiority. He stands above Abraham. So again, his authority, by name, he stands in a certain relationship to God. He is, by designation, a priest of the Most High God. He is, by name, the King of Righteousness. And here, by position, he stands in superiority to even Father Abraham. And this is because of testimony. A testimony, an oath, which actually will be given later. But a testimony about him, that, as the writer simply puts it at the end of verse 8, it is testified that he lives. In what way does he live? He lives in terms of an eternal priesthood. He has a standing from God in terms of an eternal priesthood, and thus his uniqueness. His uniqueness is not to imply that Melchizedek had no human parents. Some, again, when they read verse 3, start to think, oh, okay, is he simply a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ? If you go back to Genesis 14, you will see there is no theophany. It's not as if all of a sudden it says Abraham met Melchizedek, high priest of the Most High God and king of Salem, and he was glowing like a burning bush. Abraham is not listed like a theophany, Abraham was on fire but was not being consumed. No, we're not told that at all. We're told we've got a man here. Indeed, in Hebrews, we are told that he is a man. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Rather, he notes simply something, the writer of the Hebrews does, that is surprising. There are no ancestral details in Genesis. And so in a book that emphasizes ancestral details, here is one who has none, and yet nevertheless he is king of peace, he is king of righteousness, he is priest of the Most High God, and yet it is not based on his ancestral details. He has them. Somewhere around, he has them. I guess we might learn them in glory. I don't know. I don't know if there's an ancestral book in glory, is there? I don't know. I don't even know that Ian knows that, because it's not in Ezekiel. No, it's not. Okay. Everything's in Ezekiel, but it's not there. So I don't even know if there's an ancestral book in glory. But nevertheless, he has them. He is a man. But here, there are no ancestral details again in Genesis. And so in a book that emphasizes ancestral details, he just appears. Here he is by the call of God, King of peace, King of righteousness, priest of the Most High God. Indeed, he has no ancestral details in comparison, and this is going to be important in verses 11 and following, to the priests after Levi, the priests in the Aaronic line, Aaron, the first high priest. They were noted as high priests based on ancestral details. You became high priest because you were in that direct line. Here, there's no discussion of ancestral details and thus his uniqueness. No ancestral details in comparison to the Aaronic priesthood, where again, ancestral details, genealogical records, were crucial. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Hebrews, says that it's not only in the statements on Melchizedek, but it's also in the silences about him, that he serves as a fitting type of Christ. But then that's just it. What does it mean that he's a type? Because remember, the author is not allegorizing here. He sees a real historical situation in the scriptures, Melchizedek. He also has Psalm 110, an oath from God that Messiah would indeed be of the order of Melchizedek. But here is this historical detail, Genesis 14, and he takes it seriously. It really happened. But then this person, Melchizedek, does something. And actually the ESV is quite helpful in its translation by putting the word in verse 3, resembling. He resembles Christ. That's what it means that he serves as a type of Christ. But he is therefore unique because he is the only one who resembles, and notice it's just resembles. It's just a prophetic foreshadow. Christ is still Christ. But he's the only one who in his priesthood resembles Christ's priesthood. He is the only one who is king and priest together who resembles Christ's priesthood. A type being a historical person, a thing, an event, in this case it's a person, who does act as a foreshadow, as a shadow of what is to come. But when we read it, we need to do, in typing, exactly what the writer does. We shouldn't allegorize. We should take seriously what happened. We should read it historically and contextually. But nevertheless, the writer says, yes, but this still serves as a shadow of Christ to come. In terms of Melchizedek and Christ, the writer does not set aside the historical record to find some kind of higher meaning. I don't know if you do that when you read the Bible sometimes, particularly the Old Testament. You know, you're picking up something and you read a phrase, in the fifth month on the 10th day of the month. And then you start calculating and try to find some higher reading about the fifth day of the 10th month. The 10th month. 10. And then 5. And then multiplied by 4, divided by 14, equals 777, which is the perfect number, not 666, which is it. No. See, that's just it. That's not what we're supposed to do. But sometimes people do that. I want to find the higher meaning rather than allowing God to show through the passage what is the true meaning. The writer finds the true meaning, but then he shows how in God's perfect plan, we have a shadow of the perfection to come. And indeed, it is that the shadow resembles what is to come. What is to come is even better and superior in that way to even Melchizedek. But Melchizedek, a real man, corresponds with Christ as a type does to the fulfillment of the type. There's no theophany. This is a real man. He has a real Semitic name. Melchizedek is a real Semitic name. He comes from the line of Shem. The blessing was going to come through the line of Shem, we are told. But that's all he is. It's just that we don't know anything about him. He's rather other than his name, and other than at one point he served as a priest to the Most High God with a name that means King of Righteousness and being the king of a place called Peace. That's it. He's unique in that way. And in that, God then, through David, in Psalm 110, showed an oath that he gave, that this one who would be from David would also be after the order of Melchizedek. And so the writer in Hebrews goes further. And not only does he show that this one has authority, this one has status, this one is unique, especially when we think of the book of Genesis, but that this one is superior. He's even superior to Father Abraham, who was the patriarch, who had the blessings. Remember again that the key figure for the Jewish people was Father Abraham. Jesus, in John 8, reminded them that even before Abraham, Jesus was. Before Abraham was, I am. Your father Abraham saw my day. He saw it. He rejoiced in it. He was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, and yet you say you know Abraham. I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. Jewish leaders knew what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be God. Now God in the flesh for them. Well, the writer also picks up on the Abrahamic heritage. In no way is there anything wrong with the Abrahamic heritage. It's wonderful. Abraham is the patriarch. Abraham has the promises. And yet, nevertheless, Abraham comes and gives these tithes, or this tithe, the tenth, to Melchizedek. And the writer even does something really interesting here. We don't tend to talk this way, but it would be a way that you would talk in the ancient world. That therefore, in a very real sense, the progeny of Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek and received the blessing from Melchizedek. And who was in Abraham's loins? Levi, which means therefore who else was in Abraham's loins? Aaron, which means who else was in Abraham's loin? The entire Aaronic priesthood. Here is a greater priest than the Aaronic priesthood. As great as that was, because that was given by God in the law, and yet here is one who is greater. Here is one who is superior. Now, the writer's purpose in all this is not simply to tell us an interesting historical detail from Genesis 14. His purpose is to point us to Jesus. In verses 27 and 28, which we read earlier, talking about Jesus as priest, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law. When did the oath come? Well, we are told in verse 21, but this one was made a priest with an oath, Jesus, by the one, God, who said to him, to Jesus, you, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. A priest forever how? Well, after the order of Melchizedek. There the oath came. It came after the law was given. But it was seen in shadow in the priesthood of this one who was king of righteousness and king of the city of peace. But it comes after the law was given. And so the writer again, verse 28, or end of 27 into 28, since he, Christ, did this once for all when he offered up himself, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made priest forever. Melchizedek's priesthood has an eternality about it. Indeed, the writer tantalizingly simply says in our passage, in verse 8, of whom it is testified that he lives. Once again, the writer's purpose is not to say that Melchizedek is somewhere today in a cave in the Dead Sea, so he'll be found like the Dead Sea Scrolls, that he's now whatever it would be, 4,000 plus years old. Melchizedek died. But Melchizedek lives on because the priesthood which he had appointed by God lives on. And God then made an oath to the one who received another promise, David, that there would be a king forever on the throne, that this king forever would be a priest forever, but not after the order of Aaron, because that would go away. It had its purpose, but it would go away. But a superior priesthood, a unique priesthood, a greater priesthood, a better priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. And what does that then tell us about Christ? Well, there is a decree that there would be a line that would be forever. Again, Melchizedek is the facsimile of which Jesus Christ is the reality, a line that lives forever, not by genealogy, but by decree. And as the writer says later in chapter 7, by an indestructible life, by the one who fulfilled the decree, by the one who lived the law in perfection, by the one who served his Father in all righteousness, by the one who is our righteousness, our only righteousness, by the one who could be priest and also sacrifice, because he has no sin and could therefore lay down his life for our sins. Here is this priest forever. He gives a better hope than what could be given in the sacrifices of the law, because they were but a shadow of the good things to come. He gives a perfect mediation that can never go away. As Pastor Matt said at the beginning of the service, he bridges a chasm. He stands there as one close to God and close to us, and he is there always. He is our perfect advocate. Think about that prayer of confession that we said earlier. Sometimes we'll pray the prayer of confession and then we just leave it. That's why I sometimes bring it back when I preach here. We confess before you today the weakness of our grip on our confession. In good times, we declare boldly that in Jesus we have a sympathetic high priest, yet when trials and troubles come, we quickly feel abandoned and alone, convinced that you have forgotten us. We have a high priest who never forgets us, and therefore we can go to him at all times, in all places, whether those times seem propitious to us or not, because his propitiation is perfect. His sacrifice of atonement that brings us to God is perfect, and so we can always go to him. He is that perfect mediator. I don't know if you're in the habit of reading the opening quotations that are under the statement morning worship and the date on the first page of the bulletin, but let me read to you the one that is there, because it praises God for this perfect priest who is the reality of which Melchizedek is only the facsimile. Praise God that he sent his son, not just to share in our weaknesses, but to bear our iniquities. Praise God that the suffering servant was not just wounded for our identification, but for our transgressions. Praise God that the Son of Man came not just to be a restoration of our humanity, but a ransom for our sin. Praise God that our brother shared not just in our humanity, but shared in our humanity that he might become a high priest in the service of God, a high priest who offered himself once for all as our eternal redemption, because without the shedding of blood, there can still be identification with humanity, but there cannot be the remission of sin. As we sang earlier, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. Do we seek other sacrifices? We should not. There is no other sacrifice. Here it is, perfect, in the life, death, resurrection of Christ. In that death, that perfect sacrifice, We know it's perfect. He rose. It's an indestructible life that he has. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. To this dear surety's hand will I commit my cause. He answers and fulfills his father's broken laws. Behold, my soul at freedom set, my surety paid the dreadful debt. As we go from this place, let us, as we partake the supper and then we go our way, let us remember this great high priest. Melchizedek again serves as the shadow, but Jesus is the reality. Jesus is that better hope that is always there, that anchor for our souls. And we often forget him. Let us not forget him, but hold fast to our confession in this one who is the apostle and high priest, that we have the one who is our perfect mediator, who never forsakes his people and always stands before his Father to intercede. Let us pray. Our Father,